Scripture lesson this morning, Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would indeed use your word to instruct us and to direct us to be a people zealous for good works. And might we understand more fully what that means as your word is laid open before us. And we pray that you would guide us and direct us in the truth, in the sound doctrine that you have given, and indeed that you would impress it upon us by your Holy Spirit. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the past number of weeks, we've studied the instructions Paul gave to Titus that he might put what remained into order. And that involved appointing elders for the qualifications that Paul gave and dealing with false teachers, primarily from the Judaizers. And then Paul outlined the teaching that accords with sound doctrine and instructed the various members of the household, consisting of older men and older women, younger women and younger men and slaves, how they are to live as a redeemed people, zealous for good works. And he ties the specifics of how these people are to conduct themselves back to the foundational truth that the grace of God has appeared to all men, and that they have been redeemed in order to live the life that flows out of redemption. See, Paul is ever keeping the whole message of the gospel before them. He sets before them the root of faith and then spreads his teaching out to the fruit of faith. He begins with the simple gospel message and then extends out from it, comes back to it, and then out he goes again. It's as if he never wants you to lose sight of the Savior and the glories of salvation. And Paul continues with that pattern here in chapter 3. We see yet again the announcement of the gospel of good news and how that has immediate application in ethics and how the redeemed and how the church and how believers are to live their lives. And there's a sense that after having addressed foundational matters of the church in regards to elders, and then family or households, he now branches out even more in his application, extending, if you will, beyond the walls of the church. So what last words does Paul have for Titus and the fledgling church in Crete? What final thoughts does he seek to convey? What last impressions does he seek to make? And what do we need to hear? Well, notice in the first two verses that Paul mentions a spectrum of topics, one right after the other, and basically he mentions politics, charity, speech, and demeanor. Verse 1, remind them to rulers, to authorities, to be subject, to obey, for every good work to be ready, to blaspheme no one, to be peaceable, gentle, demonstrating all humility to all men. Here are more instructions for Titus as to what the content of his preaching and teaching should involve. Paul says, remind. That's an imperative. It's a command. He's commanding Titus to remind the church of what they ought to be doing. how they are to act in regard to those in authority over them and in regards to those with whom they might have contact on a day-by-day basis. You know, it's not only important for the church to be concerned about its leaders and the threat of false teachers and with living within the covenant community and the families that make up that community, but it's also to be about producing a witness worthy of the gospel to the watching world. How is this done? Well, in part, and then in the first place, it's done through subjection and obedience to rulers and authorities. God has placed governments over us, as Paul expounds in Romans 13. Therefore, it's our place to recognize those in authority over us and give them their due. And really, we should ask ourselves, is this our disposition toward those in authority over us? Now, is this the attitude that we have toward our local, state, and national governments? You know, as Christians, as the church, Jesus would have us to operate by a different set of rules. We are not revolutionaries. We are not those who seek to overthrow authorities by worldly means. In fact, each and every week we sing in the Beatitudes our basic approach to these matters. Perhaps you're thinking, well, we live in a society that's becoming more and more anti-Christian, and most of those set in authority over us are pagan men and women who hate God. Do we really have to submit and obey even to them? And Paul would say, yes, you do. Now, of course, if they require you to violate God's law, you would disobey in that case. Neither am I saying that Christians shouldn't use the means available to them in the governmental system to seek to bring about changes for righteousness. Yes, we ought to, of course. But our demeanor in regards to our authority should be markedly different from the world around us. You know, as Paul tells Timothy, and really is our practice each week, we are in prayer for our leaders, that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. That's what we want. And it's what we want for our fellow believers around the world. You know, and think about the context in which Paul is writing. Nero is the emperor of Rome. No doubt you remember Christians weren't his favorite people. Well, in a way, I guess they were popular for him since they were primary targets of persecution. But that's not exactly the way one wants to be popular. But even Paul himself would suffer at the hands of the Roman government. But what's his testimony? What does he call Christians to do? He calls them to be subject and to obey despite the circumstances they may be faced with. See, at the heart of Paul's instruction is the strangeness of the gospel. That gospel that calls you to give blessings for curses. That gospel that dies to its own desires and seeks the will of the king. The gospel that calls you to love your enemies, even when the enemy is one in authority over you. See, Christians are a strange bunch to onlookers from the world. And we need to be strange as we live in subjection and obedience to our leaders. We want attention to be drawn to Christ and His kingdom for the right reason. And because we know that Jesus has all authority, that He rules over all rulers and authorities, then we can submit ourselves to them as He would have us to do. But not only does the gospel require believers to live in a specific manner in regards to rulers, but it also demands that believers live in a way worthy, in a worthy manner with all men. You know, Paul bridges his thoughts here between rulers and all men with "for every good work to be ready." So believers are always on alert, are always to perform good works, that which they have been saved for and are to be zealous to do. There's a readiness for service that is to be a constant characteristic of the people of God. So what is required of the believer as he deals with a common man? Paul says that no one is to be blasphemed, to be spoken evil of. Your speech is not to be full of degrading and disparaging words towards others. You don't join in when a co-worker is maligned by others. When students are speaking derogatorily of a teacher or of a fellow student, you don't join them in that. See, that's how the world acts apart from Christ. But that's not how you are to act. You've been redeemed and are in Christ. Paul states that believers are to be peaceable or not quarrelsome, gentle. We are to be fair and moderate, demonstrating all humility to all men. In other words, the believer sets all others above himself or herself. You know, demonstrating all humility to all men. The ESV reads, to show perfect courtesy. But think about those words for a moment. You know, let them kind of settle on your mind and heart. Demonstrating all humility to all men. That means that everyone else on the face of the earth comes before you. And that there's not a type or class of person that you should feel superior to or hold in derision. You know, regardless of their position, regardless of how they treat you, regardless of anything, you are to demonstrate all humility to all men. You know, everyone you come into contact with on a daily basis, demonstrate humility to them. Deny yourself and set them ahead of you. You know, maybe some of you have seen some of these I Am Second billboards around the city. And or maybe you've gone to the website and all of that. And that whole idea of I Am Second, basically it's some sort of ministry where people give their testimonies, and many of them are very fine testimonies of what God is doing and has done in their lives. But basically the idea is I'm second after God. I mean, that's kind of the gist of the billboards and of the website, and there seems to be a fairly good purpose in what they're trying to do. But I Am Second, when you stop and think about it, is wrong, isn't it? I mean, maybe they would have been better off to have named it I Am Last instead. Because that's what the Scriptures teach. All humility. Demonstrating all humility to all men. It's not that God's first and you're second. It's that God's first, everyone else is second, and you're last. John Calvin, in his little book, Golden Booklet of the True Christian Life, captures the heart of Paul's teaching with the following words. If we pay attention to the honor and reputation of others, whoever they may be, we shall conduct ourselves not only with moderation and good humor, but with politeness and friendship. For we shall never arrive at true meekness by any other way than by humiliating ourselves and by honoring others from the depths of our hearts. He continues, if this be all that is demanded, that we do not seek our own, yet we must not exert little pressure on our own nature, which is so strangely inclined to self-love exclusively and does not easily permit us to neglect self in our own affairs. Let us rather seek the profit of others and even voluntarily give up our rights for the sake of others. This is an application. And Paul's basically applying, and really, of course, Calvin is too, but Jesus' words to the disciples. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. You recognize those words from Paul in Philippians. And that's what Jesus fundamentally told the disciples in the center of Mark's gospel, of what they were called to as well. And how is it then? How is it that we can live in this radically different fashion? Because of what was true in the past, and because of what God has saved us to do and to be. See, that's what Paul goes on to expound in verses 3 to 7. Paul begins by having them recollect their past, that time when they were lost in sin. That's not a bad thing for us to do either. I realize that doesn't necessarily apply to everyone in this room in the same way. For some, the Lord's grace has been evidence in what He has kept you from, and you've enjoyed the great blessing of being raised in a covenant home. But for a number of others of you, the Lord saved you from unbelief and godlessness. And look at how Paul describes this life in verse 3. For we were once foolish or ignorant, disobedient, going astray, being slaves to desires and manifold pleasures. So Paul exposes sin for what it is. What does worldly wisdom claim or propagate? Well, don't you know that true wisdom comes from within and by your experience? You are your own master. Find your own way. No one can tell you what to do. Enjoy life's desires and pleasures. That's really living. That's true freedom. But what does Paul say that is? Well, slavery. It's bondage. You know, in malice and envy, spending one's life, hating one another. That's the life of the pagan. That's the life of the unbeliever. Oh, sure, the evil one won't tell you what a miserable life it is. The backbiting, the hate, the discontent, and jealousy, wanting what others have. But this is the life the fallen world knows. And this is the life that some of you have been profoundly saved out of. Paul says, for we were once this. Implication being, that's not the case anymore. And why not? Verse 4. And here we come to one of the most glorious words in the Bible. But. We should be more startled than we are when we read this. But when the goodness and the love for mankind appeared of the salvation of our God. This isn't the only time that Paul writes in this fashion. Remember the beginning of Ephesians 2 when Paul goes through and talks about what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins and walking according to the course of this world and fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, children of wrath. And then what does he say? What are the next two words that he utters? But God. It's as if a lightning bolt from heaven strikes the page. You're going along in your sins and ignorance, in your rebellion and disobedience. But God. Basically, Paul is saying the same thing in Titus 3, 4 through 7. And don't simply just consider these words as cold facts of biblical truth. Don't simply pass over these words as the all-too-familiar gospel. Don't simply read these words as theology, but let them also inspire you to praise and adoration. You know, really, that's what the apostle's doing. He's bursting forth into doxology. But when the goodness and love for mankind appeared of salvation of our God, not out of righteous working which we did, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by that grace, we were begotten to be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You can hear that and read that and listen to that. And basically, Paul is singing. It's as if he can hardly mention the word salvation, and then he bursts into song. Back in chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, he did a similar thing. Those verses make up one sentence. Here, verses 4 to 7 of chapter 3 are one sentence. Just mention grace. Just mention the Savior, and off he goes. Perhaps the most famous example of this is in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. You're probably aware of the fact that our English Bibles break those verses up into multiple sentences, but in the Greek text, it's one long sentence. Paul barely finishes the salutation. He barely finishes greeting everyone, and then he bursts forth into song. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. So taken with salvation, so awed by the saving grace of God, so amazed by what his Savior and Lord has done on his behalf, he just has to burst out into song and praise and worship. And what does this salvation involve? What are the contents of this gospel that inspires such glorying? Notice that Paul glories in the work of mercy in verses 4 and 5. But when the goodness and love for mankind appeared of the salvation of our God, not out of righteous working which we did, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Christ comes, not because of anything that man has done, but solely because God chooses to show mercy. That's why he saves. And it's all his doing. He saves through the washing of regeneration, very likely a reference to baptism. He gives life to those who are dead, cleansing them from the filth of their idolatry. His Spirit renews, enabling men to walk in righteousness. Here we have the promise of Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, summarily stated and applied. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So that's basically what Paul's talking about here. And that's what's happened. Notice, too, that Paul glories in the riches of mercy in verse 6, whom he poured out upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. See, God is not miserly when it comes to salvation. He's no Ebenezer Scrooge. Oh, no, his generosity abounds. Look at what he's done. He sent his Son. He's made you alive. He's made you clean. And he's poured out his Spirit upon you. And is this a meager portion? No, he's poured it out abundantly. Look at the riches. Look at the wealth secured for you by Christ's atoning work and prayer. The Father drenches the Spirit upon his people because of what the Son has done. And do you see this? Do you have a sense of this? Can you let the swell of this carry you like an ocean of truth? God saves on a grand scale. And such a God is worthy of your praises. Well, then notice in the third place, Paul glories in the hope of mercy in verse 7. So that having been justified by that grace, we were begotten to be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Justified by grace, acquitted by the heavenly court through Christ, and with him made members of the family of God. And you're not anonymous to your God. You're not simply one of many, but an heir that looks to life everlasting. You have this hope because of the mercy of God. What does this hope lead you to? Well, it leads you to worship. It leads you to praise as you await the day when faith will be sight and you will sing doxologies for all eternity. And so, rightly inspired by the great salvation that you've been given, the remembrance of what Christ has done, you not only have the impetus for what Paul instructed in verses 1 and 2, but also what Paul further exhorts that Titus should instruct the people, the life that they ought to be saved to live, as we find in verses 8 through 15. And here Paul encourages Titus. He nerves him by telling him that the word he has just spoken is a faithful or a trustworthy word. It's a sure word. And the apostle wants Titus to insist these things. Paul instructs Titus to insist upon the truths of the gospel so that they, the people, might be intent to be concerned with good works. And Paul's thinking and economy, the one naturally leads to the other. One commentator summarized it this way. Let Titus then stress those matters of which he has become firmly and rightly convinced, the purpose being that those who have their faith fixed on God may be careful to apply themselves to noble deeds. They should concentrate their thoughts on such deeds of gratitude, applying themselves with diligence to their performance, and making this their chief business. Now, Paul's instructing Titus to push the people to good works is a familiar theme in this epistle. Chapter 2, verse 7, Titus is to show himself to be a pattern of good works. And then in chapter 2, verse 14, Paul states they were redeemed from every lawless deed so that Christ might purify for himself a special people zealous for good works. God's people are not to sit on their veritable theological duffs and do nothing. Rather, they are to be zealous for good works, ready for every good work, and God's ministers are to insist that those having believed God are to pursue them. Later in 3:14, Paul mentions that the Christians are to practice their good works by meeting necessary needs. And in this case, Paul is referring to the sending of Zenas and Apollos on their journey, and they are to be sent in no way lacking. All they are in need of to continue their ministry, the apostle, the people, are to provide for them. The people are to be taught to maintain good works, and they are to learn them by practicing them, meeting the necessary needs. And while the term good works is fairly general and all-encompassing as a term, it can be manifest in a myriad of ways, and certainly it is to be manifest and applied and matches what Paul taught in verses 1 and 2. We can also very fundamentally think of it as giving practical help, performing acts of charity, whether financially or through actual physical assistance. As one pastor notes, one of the remarkable things the early Christians were known for, and one of the reasons for the rapid spread of the faith, is the way they were unstoppable when it came to helping others, both financially and in practical ways. If people were ill, they would nurse them. If they were hungry, they would get them food. If they were in prison, they would visit them, and so on. Not only with their own family, most people in the world would do that, but with strangers, with people from different ethnic groups, even with former enemies. This, of course, follows directly from the previous passage. Having been gripped by the generous love of God themselves, they could only help in acting the same way. But then notice that not only does Paul require Titus to insist upon good works in his teaching, but he must also deal with those who oppose the gospel. He must attend to those who seek to take away from the truth of the gospel message. In verses 9 through 11, Paul is essentially coming back to themes that he's touched on before, adding a couple of other layers of application. But avoid foolish investigations and genealogies, and discord and battles about the law avoid, for they are fruitless. Factious man, with one and two warnings, reject, knowing that one of such kind has turned aside and sins, being self-condemned. And notice the contrast there, verses 8 and 9. Insist on that which matters and produces fruit. Avoid that which is foolish and fruitless. You know, basically, Paul calls Titus not to waste his time on matters that don't matter. But then maybe we ask the question, and rightly so, well, why doesn't this matter? Why is Titus to avoid these investigations and genealogies? Why is he to literally go around so as to avoid discord and battles about the law? Why is he to have nothing to do with such wranglings? Because they're fruitless. They do nothing for the promotion of faith and holy living. You know, Paul makes a certain assumption, doesn't he? And really, it's the same principle that's expounded throughout the book of Proverbs, and it's this, that your theology expresses itself in the way that you live, that your knowledge of God and His Word evidences itself by the fruit that your life bears. These foolish investigations and genealogies are just that, foolish, stupid, they're useless. And there's an implicit warning here for us about the manner, even, in which we study God's Word, isn't there? Do we approach the Word, do we approach our theology primarily as an intellectual pursuit in which we seek to prove everyone else wrong because we know every in and out of a particular theological matter? Now think about this. The Judaizers knew the Scriptures. They were well-versed as to what the Scriptures said, and yet time after time, Jesus presses upon them that they don't really know the Scriptures. Sure, they could tell you whose brother's first sister's cousin, or whatever, was married whom, and trace them back to Jacob's sons. But the true significance of what it meant to be part of the covenant community, they missed altogether. Well, not only does Paul exhort to avoid aimless disputes, but also calls Titus to deal with those who would cause divisions in the church. And these may be even connected and related. In verses 10 and 11, a factious man with one and two warnings, reject, knowing that one of such kind has turned aside in sins, being self-condemned. The word that Paul uses here, factious or divisive, is the word from which we get the term heretic. Now, whether or not Paul is using the word in the way that we understand heretic is debated, but it's certainly feasible to say that the word is moving in that direction. So this man that must be dealt with, he creates unjustifiable division and is to be rebuked. And after a first and second rebuke, he is to be rejected. Could very well be allusions here to the method of church discipline outlined in Matthew 18, the third step being excommunication. But notice that Paul doesn't hesitate to tell Titus to have nothing more to do with the factious man. John Calvin commented, "Thus, after having given orders to Titus as to the form of doctrine which he should lay down, he now forbids him to waste time in debating with heretics, because battle would lead to battle and dispute to dispute. Such is the cunning of Satan, that by the impudent talkativeness of such men, he entangle good and faithful pastors so as to draw them away from diligence in teaching." And this kind of stance might even grate against some of our modern sensibilities. Maybe we tend to think, well, if I just talk to them enough, if I just continue to give them an ear, if I just continue to try to persuade them, so forth. No, Paul says, there comes a point when enough's enough. And you need to use your time and energy for more important things. The factious man is self-condemned. And notice that Paul says, knowing that one of such kind has turned aside and sins. It's a matter of theological fact. It's not a guess or hypothesis. A factious man has strayed from the truth and is in sin. He must be viewed that way and dealt with accordingly. And we have to see again the primacy of the gospel in Paul's thinking. This factious man is turning aside from the word of heaven, the good news of salvation to men. And yes, the restoration of this man is sought. He receives two admonitions before he's rejected. But Paul is clear. These actions still are necessary. The health of the church is at stake, and it's the minister's place to defend the church and deal with the factious man accordingly. And why? Well, kind of back to this whole section, what Paul has been talking about and really where he ends. The church has more important things to be doing. Learning to devote themselves to good works, especially providing and help in cases of urgent need, and not to be unfruitful. This is what Paul tells us to be busy about doing. This is the life that flows out of salvation, that comes from the goodness and mercy of God that has been poured out upon us in Christ our Savior, even modeled by Him. This is the life that you've been baptized into, that the Holy Spirit empowers and emboldens you to live. You know, behold the riches that you have through Jesus. And then go give and share and spend this abundant life for the sake of all men. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would direct our faith to see the gospel that Paul sets forth, the gospel that we have, and the good news that has come to us in Christ and by the Holy Spirit. And indeed, may you impress this word upon us, that we might be a people who are zealous for good works, that we might be a people who speak the truth, who do demonstrate humility to all men. Indeed, Father, enable us to do these things, as these are the things that are the basic calling of the church, the things that you have called each and every one of us to. May we seek these things out diligently, humble ourselves before your word, and indeed, may you bear fruit that is pleasing and glorifying to you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.